run to. He's the one who's before us and beside us and behind us. And all of that's absolutely 100% true, is it not? And yet God, in his wisdom, God in his sovereignty, has chosen that even though we are believers, and even though we belong to him, and even though we are in his stronghold, the reality is that if we sin, we receive the consequences of that sin. God has not delivered us out of the world we live in and put us in this cotton ball world where nothing ever affects us. No, God has left us in the real world, and he has called us in the real world to be real people. And the directive this morning from the scriptures was we need to learn to decide to say no to living like the Gentile, and we need to make that decision to live as a Christian. And this morning we looked at the contrast between the unbeliever, his futile mind, his darkened understanding, his sensuality, his ignorance, his hardness of heart, his separation from God. And we considered that on the one side, and then we turned to the other and we said, yes, but we have some decisions that we need to make as Christians. I would love to tell you, when it comes to the process of change, that you, in becoming a Christian, that somehow it's an instant thing where you are considered absolutely perfect and right in God, and there'll be no trials or struggles in your life. There'll be no sin that you have to repent of. There'll be no hurts or pains that you will have to bear. Why, God will just save you and he'll deliver you from all of that. And yet the reality is, as you know, if you are a believer here tonight, that yes, you have been given a standing in God. You have been positioned in God, complete in Christ, perfect, considered as one that is as Christ's Son is considered by God himself, without fault. And yet the reality is that every one of us knows that we fall short of the glory of God. And so God has given us his Holy Spirit. God has given us his word, and God has entered into a process with us whereby we are being changed from glory to glory, and that's really the subject that we are wanting to consider tonight. If you are going to counsel anybody, the first thing that you need to understand is that change is a process. The Bible uses the word sanctification, growing from one level, if you like, of godliness to another, from one glory to glory. There is a process here. There is a process from, as the Bible says, from immaturity to maturity, is there not? In 1 John chapter, in the book of 1 John, we see John writing and saying that there are little children, there are young men, and there are fathers in the faith. That's three levels of maturity. In Hebrews chapter 5, we read that the call there of these believers, the Hebrews, that they were to grow up in the faith. They were to leave, chapter 6, 1 says, leave the elementary teachings and principles concerning Christ and press on to maturity. And so if you're going to counsel anybody, if you're going to be effective in helping people grow into the likeness and the image of Christ, which is the goal that we are to grow into, you have to understand there is a process. You know that in your own life. And to try and counsel people with the expectation that by giving them a couple of verses to read and a couple of things to do, that somehow they're going to be radically different the next day and that they're going to be perfect in that area, is to fail to understand God's process of sanctifying us. I think enough said about that. Come to Romans 6, and here we begin to understand, as Paul writes, of this process of change. And for just the sake of context here, I want to read from verse 1. Paul writes, "What shall we say then?" He has just explained that the grace of God has come to us, and that this grace is a gift, that we receive salvation as a gift. And he says, "So what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" And he uses the strongest negative conjunction you can use in the Greek text. And he says, may it never be, or God forbid, or whatever other negative you can come up with that is a strong, strong negative. He says, how shall we, who have died to sin, still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in the newness of life. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Just want to pause there. You followed the argument so far. If the gift, if salvation is a gift of God's grace, if it's not dependent on your works or on your efforts, if it's simply a gift from God that presents you and positions you in a place of holiness and perfection before God, then surely there is in that teaching the danger that some might say, well, if God is so gracious to love me in my sin and to deliver me over here and put me in his family, then surely it won't matter if I go on sinning. In fact, if I go on sinning, will not that mean that his grace will be seen to be greater? The greater I sin, the greater surely is the grace. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. And he goes on to explain the process of being united with Christ here. And he goes on to explain the process of us leaving behind this realm of sin, this area of sin like we were talking about this morning, laying it aside and moving into this realm of living for God, this realm of glory, this realm of righteousness, this realm of resurrection. Knowing that he says, our old self was crucified with him. So the Christian doesn't have the old self alive in the sense, positionally, we know that we are now a new being. We have been created anew. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. That's the argument here. So if you've died with Christ, then you will believe you'll also live with him. Never to die again. Why? Because death is no longer master over you. Before you were a Christian, death mastered you. And the God of this world was your king. He ruled you, he controlled you, and death was the ultimate end of his control. However, as a Christian, you are no longer in that realm of death. You're now in the realm of life, resurrection life. And so the Christian is one that has left the realm of death. He now stands in this new realm. And it would seem, if you were to think about that, you could easily now conclude, well, if that's the case, if I've been delivered from the realm of death and I now stand in this realm of life, then surely I am now free from sin itself. Sin can't touch me. If you're a believer, you know that isn't true. You know that sin does affect your life as a believer. And so Paul goes on. And he gives us three basic instructions here, and this is just by way of introduction tonight, but I want you to see these. In verse 11, he says, even so, based on the fact that you are now no longer in the kingdom of darkness, you are now no longer under this master of sin, you now have been delivered into this kingdom of righteousness and resurrection and life, and you've crucified the old self, you're living in this new life, this new creation in Christ Jesus. Even so, based on that reality, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Doesn't that sound like our text this morning? It is. That's our text this morning. Remember this morning? Turn away from living like a Gentile. Decide not to be an unbeliever, live like an unbeliever any longer. Turn around and make a decision you're going to live like a believer. So, Paul writes it another way, even so, consider yourself, or reckon, that's the term in the KJV, and I like that, reckon yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's something you have to do. So if you were listening to my message this morning and wondered about the word decide, you must decide to stop living like an unbeliever, and you must decide to start living like a Christian. If you were wondering about that word being a little Arminian, let me assure you it's totally biblical. It's right here. Not only do you need to decide, you need to actually reckon, that's take account of, consider yourself dead to sin. It's position. You must do that. And alive to God. Secondly, look at verse 12. Based on that reckoning, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Ouch. Oh. What is that verse implying? That verse implies that you can, as a believer, let sin reign. And isn't it true that any one of us at any point in time, when we get our eyes off the Lord Jesus and we get our thoughts off Him and our motivations removed from a Christocentric motivation, isn't it true that any one of us at that point in time can be taken up by the world, the flesh, or the devil and be used to advance Satan's kingdom? A harsh word, a wrong attitude, a lie, anger, a lust, at any point we can be picked up and used in that way. Therefore, Paul's very strong here, do not let sin reign. Why? Because you're not under its reign anymore. Christ set you free. Christ delivered you from that reign, that kingdom, and He's put you in this kingdom of righteousness and of resurrection life. Why would you want to go back there? So don't let it happen. That's what it says. Now, this implies something else to me, and I hope it implies it to you. There's no fairy dust here. There's no spiritual fairy dust. There's no, oh, come through the doors. And as you come through the doors into this beautiful church, somehow you are radically changed and, oh, it's all so wonderful, and you go on your way, and there's this just great feeling of love and peace and joy, and it's all so beautiful, and that guy cuts you off on the freeway, and it's, oh, that doesn't matter. Oh, I'm just so one with the Lord here. No, that's not how it is. Do not let sin reign in your body means that it can reign and means that you have to be proactive in holding sin out from your body. And notice it says your what body? Your mortal body. Your mortal soma. That's the literal physical body. You have to take control of your life under the sovereign grace of God and walk in a way that does not let sin sneak back in through the back door, the side door, the front door, the eye door, the ear door, the foot door, whatever door it can find, the flesh door, and get in there and reign in your life. Don't do that, Paul says. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not, a second negative command, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness. Your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears, your brain, your affections, your desires, your hearts must no longer be given over and yielded as servants of this world of unrighteousness, these works of unrighteousness, but rather they must be yielded as members given over to doing what is right before God. And again he says in verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Oh, I love that. We could spend the rest of the time just pondering the realities of that in our lives. There are so many Christians who live their lives as though they are under a law. And they think that if they just do this thing, and they just do this thing, and they just do this thing, and this thing, that somehow they will be living a righteous life. And then when they fall short of this law that they've set up, whether it be the law of God, the perfect law of God, whether it be if you take the book of Deuteronomy and you take both the Decalogue and the second law and you put all that together and you say, that's the law of God. If you take that and you try and live by that, it won't be very long before you fall short of that. The law itself will mock you. It will condemn you. It will laugh at you. It will demoralize you. It will throw you in the gutter of the street of life, and it will say, see, you are a wretch and you are under the control and master of sin. How many of you have ever felt like that? Oh yeah. And some of you have been on the Christian life for a long time and you've spent years walking in Christ, and you know that at times that's exactly how you feel. And yet Paul says, hey, no, stop. Stop. If you're feeling like that, you're living your life by a law. That isn't how you're to live. You're to live your life under a different principle, not the law of God, but under a principle of the grace of God. And even though you may know that you've fallen short of the glory of God every day of your life, you are not crushed by that, because you know that you're no longer under the master of sin, but you stand over here in this resurrection realm, this life realm, this grace realm, and you walk in the grace of God. And you strive and you agonize and you press towards the high calling of God, which is Christ Jesus in you, that Christ would lay hold of you for his purposes. You press towards that. You don't back up. That's the reality that Paul says we are in. So when I sin as a believer, I don't beat myself up because of some law. I don't get into the gutter of this depression that I've fallen short of the law. I already know I fall short of the law. That's what I was, why I needed a Savior. That's why Jesus needed to come into this world, because I could not keep the law. And that's why God, through Jesus Christ, the one who did keep the law perfectly, is able to be the justifier and the just one who reaches out to us, the unjust, and brings us to himself. He can justify us and be just because his Son has borne the heat of his judgment and borne the demands of the law. And he offers to us resurrection life, grace life. So walk in that. Live in that. Paul says, consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Don't go on presenting your members. We're going to talk about that next Sunday morning, what that looks like in some certain particular ways. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies, but rather use your body as instruments of righteousness. Present them to God. Offer them up to God. Offer your body up as a living sacrifice, Romans 12 says. 1 and 2 tells us, holy and pleasing to God. So that's where we are. We're in this realm of grace. We can grow. We can mature. We can press in and become more righteous, more holy, set apart for God. This is the reality that it is ours. And so when we come to counseling people for the process of change, we need to understand that. We need to help them understand what I just walked you through. We need to help people understand that sin is not their master. I remember some months back, we talked about alcoholism, and there are plenty of people out there in the world that say, once you've got it, it's a disease, you've got it for life. Phooey. Phooey. According to this, that's trash. You know? We once were those things, but we're not anymore. We were washed. We were sanctified. We were taken out from under the master of our sin, of the sin master, and we were put over here in a realm of resurrection life. So grow up, get out of that realm in your mind, and start walking in the grace that God's provided. Will you fall over? Yes, you will. You will be like the little boy who gets on the bike for the first time, and he rides it, and it's not very long, and he falls off. And he'll cry and he'll kick the bike and hurt and owie and all those kinds of things. And you'll put him back and you'll say, look, let me hold the seat and we will do this together. That's this side of the camp. Jesus Christ dwells in us, and he wants more than anything else for us to grow in righteousness. And he dwells in us, and the Spirit of God, which is in us, is nurturing us and stirring us and pushing us down that path. He's the one who's holding the seat of our life, and he's guiding us along. And every now and then he lets go to let us feel the weight of that. But he wants us to mature, and it's not long before that little five-year-old boy is racing around. He wants the trainer wheels off. He wants everything off. He wants some challenges in life. It's how we should be in the Christian life. We should look forward to the challenges that God presents to us, because it's the trials and the difficulties in life that God brings to us as Christians that mature us and grow us, according to James 1. When you encounter various trials, James says, consider it all joy, because these trials bring about endurance. Endurance, when it's had its perfect result, produces a man or a woman, a Christian man or woman, who is complete and mature. And that's my prayer, by the way, for everyone that's here in this church. So when you're counseling people for change, you have to help them understand that they are not victims of a sin master. If they have truly put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they are now the recipients of the blessing of the grace of God. So rise up and walk in that grace. You must help them to understand that. I've taught people just that one thing, and I've seen their lives radically change. And all this mumbo-jumbo about personalities and all this other stuff that goes on, I'm telling you, that's what it is. It's mumbo-jumbo. Teach them the truth of the process of what God is doing, and then teach them that they need to have these three things in their lives. Consider themselves dead to sin, alive to God. They need to not let sin reign in their mortal body. They need to not go on presenting the members of their body to sin. They need to present themselves instead to God. Four things that you need to teach people. Well, I want to give you some further background here as we talk about the process of change. Some other things that you maybe have on board, but I want to just cover this quickly. I mentioned right at the start that God is the justifier, and he is the just one who takes us out of the kingdom of darkness and puts it the kingdom of the light. And we've mentioned this change process, the sanctification process. I want to put those two up before you, and let me give you the differences between them. The Bible talks about being justified by faith. The Bible talks about being sanctified by God. Both are true. The first, justification, the first thing that is different about justification and sanctification is that justification is a legal standing. It is a legal standing. If you've got your Bibles open to Romans, come back to Romans 3:24. Therefore, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ, which God displayed publicly as a propitiation of his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. A legal standing. This is a legal term. To be justified is to have a right standing before God, to be declared by God as right in his sight. That's awesome. Sanctification, on the other hand, is not so much focusing on the legal standing that we have in Christ, but rather the internal condition of the experience we have of living that life out. Come over to Philippians 3. Keep your hands in Romans, because we're going to come back there. But come over to Philippians 3. There's lots of verses here we could give, but I'm just going to try and jump through some of these comparisons here. Philippians 3 verse 12, it says, not that I have already obtained it, that is holiness or perfection, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching toward what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Wow, I love that attitude, don't you? And Paul writes and he says, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. He's talking there about those who stand complete in Christ. This is the attitude you should have. Press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is a process. He's saying, I'm not there yet. I haven't laid hold of this perfection yet. I haven't lived this experientially out yet. I know this is what God has declared me to be, that I am righteous in His sight because of what Christ has done, but I'm pressing on to lay hold of that in actual experience. That's the process. One is a legal standing, the other is an internal condition that you experience. In 2 Corinthians 7, just to reinforce that thought of experience or internal condition, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, Paul writes, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is the process. Another contrast between justification and sanctification, one you will know well, is that justification is a once for all time. Come back to Romans 4. Romans 4 and verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as what? Righteousness. That's the position. Abraham believed God, believed in the promises of God, and God imputed or credited to Abraham the standing of righteousness. That's what we rejoice in. That's what we get excited about as believers, because we know we didn't deserve it, that's for sure. We know we didn't earn it, but it's a declaration. To as many as He gave the right to be called the sons of God, these are the sons of God. God declares you to be righteous, that's it. It's once for all time. You can't become unrighteous again. If you have a righteous standing before God, and God made that and produced that in you and set you apart for that, then how can you become unrighteous again? You can't. You can't unstand what has already been declared by God to be your standing. You can't dismember that. So I don't walk with the Pentecostals who say you can be saved and then lose your salvation. Jesus said Himself that all that the Father gives Him in John 6, all that the Father gives Him, He shall lose none of them. No one shall snatch us out of His hand. And Romans 8, reinforcing that security of the believer, says in Romans 8, what shall we say, verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who will bring, verse 33, a charge against God's chosen ones, God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. That's where our hope is. That's where the security of the believer is. It's in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Just as is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I mean, of all the doctrines of Holy Writ, that one brings such great comfort to my soul. Justification is a once for all time. However, sanctification, in contrast to that, in contrast to the position of being declared righteous, sanctification is a continuous process throughout our lives. And I've already read Romans 6, so I'm not going to go back there and expand on that. But let's look at 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1. And down in verse 5, another well-known passage. But I want you to see the process here. 2 Peter 1 and verse 5 says, "Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence to your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are what? Increasing. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." In other words, he's walked right on back under the master of sin. He's forgotten what Jesus Christ did at the cross for him. He's forgotten the power that has been unleashed from the glories of heaven. He's forgotten that the Spirit of God now dwells in his heart. He's forgotten that he can live this life and demonstrate the love of God by surrendering his life and by adding all of these qualities in his life. And if you've never seen this before, I want you to notice that there is progression here. There's definite progression that you add to this thing. Well, the first thing being supply to your faith. In your faith, supply moral excellence. So to your faith, you supply a morally excellent life. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. You can't have self-control if you haven't first got moral excellence. You can't have self-control if you first haven't gained knowledge. You can't have self-control. It's as simple as that. And more than that, he goes on, you won't have perseverance if you haven't got self-control. Who perseveres if they don't have self-control? So look, there's an order here. And I don't know where you are in this order. You might be right back at the start with just a little bit of faith. Well, to that little bit of faith, take that little bit of faith in what God has done for you in Christ and add to your life moral excellence. And you're free to do that. That's the exciting thing about it. You're free to do that, and the power of God is there for you to draw on to be that. And then to your moral excellence, as you get your moral life and the goodness of God working in your life and through your life, then add knowledge. You know, we get it all back to front, don't we? We think, well, if we can just get a whole lot of knowledge, somehow that will help. I know people who listen to Bible tapes and read Bible stories and hear preaching. They fill their mind with all this vast, vast knowledge, and they get it all going in there, and it's running through their mind all the time. And yet when you look at their life morally, they are as corrupt as they were the day they were saved. What's happened? In fact, their knowledge now causes them to be puffed up. Guard your hearts against that. The first and vital element of the Christian life, of Christian growth, of Christian change begins at moral excellence and the faith that God supplies for you to put off the lusts of the flesh and its deceits and so on that we looked at this morning. It's a continual process through your life. Well, here's another contrast. Wow, time's gone. I've only just got through my introduction. Here's another contrast between justification and sanctification. Justification is not only a legal standing, it's not only once for all time, but it is the work of God by declaration. It is the work of God by declaration. Come back to Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Romans 8, 33. We just read this, but I want to put it under this heading. God is declaring here, who can bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised as the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. God has declared us to be righteous, to be his children, John 1, 12. So, it's by declaration. It's the work of God. That's justification. Sanctification is the work of God through cooperation. It's the work of God through cooperation. Now, we could spend some time and look at how the Scriptures speak about us being sanctified, past tense. And we could argue that at the point of our justification, we were sanctified, and biblically that is correct. And I want to prove that, but I don't have time tonight, so we have to pick that up next week. But it is true to say, biblically, that the day you were saved, the day you were regenerated by the Holy Spirit, was the day that you were not only declared righteous, but you were set apart. You were sanctified. It's just that we don't get that. We're a bit slow in learning often, and we don't understand God has set us apart for the good works which He prepared before the foundation of the world for us to walk in them. We don't get it. We don't figure it out that God has already laid out a plan for our life and a purpose for our life. And all we have to do is get up each day and by the power of His grace, through the work of faith, walk in that path. And He will bless us. And I know how hard that is. I've been a Christian a long time and I know how hard, for some reason, that is. And so I know I'm not just talking to the wind here. You understand. God needs us. God wants us. God has called us. God has provided for us. God is, in His sovereignty, provided a means of our being sanctified. We are sanctified. We are being sanctified, and we will ultimately be sanctified. That's true of salvation. Salvation is not just past tense. I was saved. I am being saved. I will be saved. I was saved, declared right and justified by God. I am being saved in the process of God working in my life by His Spirit, sanctifying me, changing me from one glory to another, more into the image of Christ. I will be saved, glorification. I will be established one day in a new body, a body like unto the Lord Jesus Christ, a body that is perfect and complete. And this old flesh, this mortal body which I stumble with and drag through life, this dead body, this body that I've crucified, and it stench and it stinks because of the sin that's in it, I carry it through life with me to the grave. But one day, at the grave, there it will be left, and it will be raised, an immortal body, imperishable, and it will be like Christ. And I'm looking forward to that. That's why we should long for the return of Jesus Christ. And so we have the contrast here. Justification is a work of God by declaration. Sanctification is a work of God through cooperation. Come to Philippians chapter 2. You all knew I'd go there, but I want to remind you. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do you see the cooperation there? Do you see that obedience, the pathway of obedience, is a provision from God? But nonetheless, the call here is to work out, that is to literally unfold what God has provided for you in this salvation. Walk in it, work it out with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Every time you act in faith and submission and surrender to God's will, every time you do that, you are working out the salvation Jesus Christ won for you at the cross. It's pretty cool. It's pretty cool. And I think some people are just content with a few bucks of salvation, a few dollars. Not bucks, because you don't have those here, but a few dollars. Just a few dollars of salvation, I'm okay with that. Well, you might want to enter heaven as a pauper and then realize that there was this great, vast wealth that was available to you, and it's too late then. But I want to tell you tonight, there is a wealth, there is an immeasurable wealth that God wants to pour out in our lives. And all we have to do to tap into that is to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. The beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of God. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And it's talking about a personal, intimate relationship with the Holy One, and it's talking about an understanding of an awesome, all-powerful, self-sufficient God. And when we fear that God, then He provides wisdom to us. And in that wisdom, He provides, through that wisdom, a way to walk to please Him, to live our lives as a pleasing aroma to God. It's pretty awesome. And He blesses people through our lives. And He ministers through our lives. We are His hands and His feet. And I love that. God didn't need us, but he chose us. And he called us to be his hands and his feet. Well, there's another contrast. Justification is not only a legal standing once for all time, the work of God by declaration, but it is perfect in this life. Absolutely perfect. Come up back to Romans chapter 8. I just want to give you this here, Romans 8. And there's many other verses that you could go to support this. But at the beginning of Romans 8, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." He's based that on his struggle with sin, and in chapter 7, he's showing the powerlessness of the law to save anybody or to deliver them from sin. And he cried out in chapter 7, verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body, the body of this death?" And his answer, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. Therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law or the principle of sin and death." Notice the word law there is a small L, speaking of a principle, a governing principle. "For what the law," capital L, God's holy law, the Decalogue and so on, what God gave in the book of Deuteronomy, "what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." There is the sense in which, as believers, God, this justification that we have is absolutely perfect in this life, and it always will be. It says there is now no condemnation. Now, when God says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and he says that to you today, is he going to change that tomorrow and say, "Well, because you sinned today, I'm going to take that back"? No, he's not going to change that, right? Because God is true and he's faithful. And what he declares and he doesn't change. So you are perfect in this life. And you will be till you die in God's eyes. However, on the sanctification side, in contrast to that, you are not perfect in this life. And we've already read passages that have told us that. Paul says, "I have not yet attained to this perfection." Another contrast, and I'll leave you with this. On the justification side, justification is the same in every Christian. There is not one of you here who is more justified than any other. We're all justified. And we're all declared just before a holy God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Absolutely. Finito. Done. It's a done deal. And we all are on the same standing. Justification is the leveler. However, in contrast to that, sanctification and being set apart to holiness for God is greater in some than it is in others. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 10, Paul writes and he says, "For by the grace of God, I am what I am." Great statement. "And his grace," God's grace, "toward me did not prove vain," or a vain thing. "But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. But I labored even more than all of them." Who's he talking about? He's talking about all the other apostles. He's saying here, and it could be taken as a boast, he's saying, because I think it is a boast, it's not a boast in himself, because he says, "I am what I am by the grace of God, and it's the grace of God that's produced this in me." But he's boasting of the grace of God. He's saying, "God's grace has worked in me, and I have labored more than all the other apostles." and he gives the glory to God. God did in Paul's life and through Paul's life a work that was greater, however you want to interpret that, than the other apostles. So although we may all have the same standing as Christians on the justification side, the reality is that some of us have a greater sanctification than others. Now, technically, that should work out from immaturity to maturity. That should work out that if you're a young believer, you've just come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you've received forgiveness for your sin and you've been set free and you're just a young Christian and you're out there and you're stumbling along and doing battle with sin every day and kind of like your life before and your life now is different, but there's still some things you're dealing with. That's a young Christian. And technically, you should grow up. You should leave this infancy that is true of a child in the faith, and you should become a young man or a young woman. That's the next step. You should become a young adult in the faith. And you should be one of those, a young adult is one who has fought some victories, had some victories. He's conquered some sins. He knows that God has enabled him by this power of his grace to be a different person. And he's pretty excited about that. And there's a solidarity coming into his life. There's a deep conviction. He's passionate for the things of God. The zeal has now been tempered with a little bit of life, but solid victory. And he's standing sure and he's waiting for the enemy. You know, bring it on. That's a young man. Right? But hopefully you don't stay there. Hopefully you don't stay as a child. You grow up, you become a young man or a young adult in the faith, and then hopefully you grow up and become a father in the faith. And a father in the faith is one who knows God intimately. He's one who his relationship with God is such that it's like God just carries him along in life. Everywhere he goes, we've met those fathers. They always have a word to speak in season. The grace of God just seems to ooze out of them. It doesn't matter what you bring to them, they're ruffled by that. Their trust and their dependence on God is so huge. And you just look at this person and they're a frail person, maybe physically, they're getting older. And you look at them and you think, wow, they are so strong. And that's because they know God. That's the goal. Their life has been conformed into the image and likeness of Christ more and more. Their relationship with God has deepened through that process. And they are more sanctified than the young man or the child of the faith. Now, sometimes in life, and might I add, sadly in life, that's not true. Sadly in life, some of us become children of the faith and we never leave childhood. We never leave childhood. We're still doing the same battles with the same sins. And as far as moral excellence goes, we never get past the first base. We're still on first base. Never get past there. And if you're one of those people tonight, or you're counseling one of those people, you got to help them to understand that this process of change requires them to count the cost and deal with the sin that is besetting them and tripping them up, and to deal with it in a serious and a sober and a determined way so that they might walk past that sin and have some victory in there and move on to the next battle. That's the goal. Someone said, and I believe it's true, that you are either in a trial right now, or you are leaving or finishing a trial, or you're about to enter a trial. That's the three positions we're in. Why? Because God wants you to grow up. And some of you, like children in the faith, you even battle getting out of bed for Jesus in the morning. You battle to say no to fleshly desires. I understand that. I've been there. In my life, it's tough to beat the battle of the blankets, isn't it? Yeah. Well, time to move on, okay? Time to move on. Crack those things open. Fight him with the sword of the Spirit and the word of faith and the testimony of Jesus, and get out of bed and say, Lord, here's my life. I lay it down for you, and today I pray you would take it up and consume it for your glory. And if you do that every day of your life, and I don't care whether you're a banker or a street sweeper, if you do that every day of your life, the change process will happen, because the Spirit of God has been given in your life the freedom to bring about that change, and you will mature and you will grow into the likeness of Christ. You know, I've been counseling people for a lot of years, and I want to tell you, there's nothing that God can't change. Absolutely nothing. And I fear, quite frankly, because of where God delivered me from, I really don't fear anything that comes past my door. I really don't. I don't care how strong the drug addiction is. I don't care how strong the lust addiction is. I don't care how bad the marriage is. I don't care. It doesn't make any difference to me. Why? Because I know that my God is in the business of transforming lives. The power that he has to unleash in your life is there. My job as one who comes alongside people to counsel them biblically is to help them understand the truths that I've taught you tonight. You need to take these truths. You need to learn them, you need to nail them down, and you need to bring them to the people that you know are struggling in their life, struggling with sin. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these souls that are here tonight. Thank you for, Lord, the work that you have done in us and are doing in us and will do in us. Thank you that you are a God who is in the process of not only declaring us righteous, but in the process of Lord, sanctifying us, changing us from one glory to glory. Help us, Lord. Help us to be those who would be like Paul of old, that Father, we would labor and strive and work towards this call of righteousness, that we would seek to put on holiness and truth, that we would gird up our minds for action, that we would be a people that say no to the flesh, that we would turn away from the world and the flesh and the devil, and we would turn to you and love you, that Father, we'd be those who'd put off the old man and put on the new, that Lord, we would be those that would lay aside the garment of our polluted flesh and put on the garments of righteousness, that we'd be a people, Father, that have our minds constantly being renewed day by day through the Word of God. Change us, Lord. Make us all you want us to be. Bring, I pray, revival in this church. Change our lives. Help us to not be content with where we are in our spiritual journey. But Lord, help us to open our lives to you, that you would transform us more and more into the likeness of Christ. That, Lord, we might be diamonds in your hand, declaring your praise to the people that are on this earth and to the angels in the demonic realm, that we might be a testimony of the power of your grace and the power of your cross at work in our lives. Come, and Lord, we want you to be that in every way in our lives. And we surrender our lives to you tonight. Forgive us, Father, for the hardness of our hearts. Change us, mold us, and shape us, we pray. And we ask all this in the awesome name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.